We turn once again to Leviticus chapter number 25. So we've been making our way through it. We had been doing so in the mornings, but now for the next couple of weeks at least in the evening. Leviticus chapter 25, and we'll be reading together verses 1 through 7. 1 through 7. Let us hear together God's holy and inspired word. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the 7th year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the Lord. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself, and for your male and female slaves, and for your hired servant and the sojourner who lives with you, and for your cattle, and for the wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be for food." And may the Lord write again his words upon our hearts. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as I mentioned this morning from Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 1, where Paul says, "Be imitators of God." So I mentioned that in connection with our passage dealing with justification, but yet we are also ourselves called as God's people, not merely to receive the gospel, but to begin to live in response to it. Christ has given himself up for us. He has been a self-offering, a pleasing offering to God, a sweet-smelling aroma and incense to the Lord. He's accepted that sacrifice, that satisfaction for us. And therefore, in response to that, we must be imitators of God. Now, one practical way in which God in his word lays out for us that we ourselves are to walk in God's very own footsteps, so to speak, is in terms of the Sabbath idea. We know that God in the beginning himself made the heavens and the earth in 6 days. And the passage concludes in Genesis 2 verse number 3 after saying that God worked for 6 days. Then he, quote, "blessed the 7th day and made it holy." He worked. He rested. He was diligent. And then he took satisfaction in all the things that his own hands had formed, and he pronounced them to be very good. And based upon the pattern of our God himself, Adam, of course, was to follow that pattern in the garden to work and to rest, to work for 6 and to rest for 1. That pattern is given to us, of course, in the 4th commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verses 9 and 10. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the 7th day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. The Israelites then knew very intimately and very personally that their God had made all things in 6 days, and that they were to work for 6 days like their God, and that he rested for 1 day, and then they too were to rest like him. But not only was it true in terms of the weekly work and rest, the weekly pattern of 7 days, the Sabbath pattern, but this was also true in terms of, as our passage describes, verses 1 through 7, every 6 years and then the 7th year. For 6 years, they were to prune, they were to cultivate, they were to sow their fields, they were to plant seeds and water, they were to prune their vineyard, they were to pick and harvest. But then after 6 years, in the seventh year, they were to give the land a rest. And as you can even see there in your Bible, the next passage coming up next Lord's Day, Lord willing, verse 8 and following, there is also a Sabbath of Sabbaths. Every 49th year, at the end of that year, they would usher in a 50th year, having 7 cycles of 7 years, ushering in the year of Jubilee. Their whole entire life then was patterned after following God's pattern, imitating their Lord and their Savior in terms of this Sabbath pattern. We can see it here very clearly, what that meant for them, what they were to do. Work for 6 years, sow, prune, harvest. What they were not to do in that seventh year, they were not to sow, they were not to harvest, they were not to prune, they were not to cultivate, but to leave their fields alone. But yet what we learn about this is interesting in terms of what happens later. You see, in chapter number 26 of Leviticus, you read there with me in verses 34 and 5, something about this pattern that God felt it necessary to remind them of what would happen if they did not follow His pattern, if they did not imitate God. Leviticus 26, 34 and 35, speaking of the punishments for disobedience, the curses of the covenant for their disobedient lives. If they were disobedient, if they did not follow all the laws, and in terms of this law, we read, then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. If they did not keep this law, God threatened a very particular curse, which was to be exiled to foreign lands. And while they were there, the land would then get its Sabbath rest. God shows His graciousness and His patience and His long-suffering for the Israelites over generations upon generations that did not keep the law. And in fact, God put up with them for hundreds and hundreds of years so that when the days of the prophet Jeremiah came, 2 Chronicles 36:21 describes, the very end of 2 Chronicles 36:21, that during the days of prophets like Jeremiah, the Israelites were exiled finally after all of God's patience, all of God's withholding of His justice. He finally sent them away. And how long, brothers and sisters, how long were the Israelites in the Babylonian captivity? How long were they in exile for their not keeping the Sabbath years, the year of Jubilee? They were there for 70 years. Because they did not keep up this large and amazing and wonderful pattern that God gave to them. And they did not do so. And so the Lord Himself brought about 70 years of exile for the 70 times they did not keep the year of Jubilee and the years of Sabbath and the weekly Sabbath. And during those years, the land was given rest. The land was given its Sabbath. Well, one of the things that we learn from this is the title of our sermon. You see, we know that God gave this law, and we also know that they didn't keep the law. And we know what happened when they didn't. They were exiled. Eventually, He brought them back. But one of the things that sticks out and strikes me is this. One reason why God gave this law and reminded them in chapter 26 about what would happen is that God knew, of course, that they would not keep it, but God knew that they were a stubborn and hard-hearted people. But God knew more than that. He knew that it would be difficult for them. God knows our frame. He knows that we are dust, the psalmist says. He knows our weaknesses. He's been acquainted with us as He's come, especially now as we know Him in Jesus Christ. He's been acquainted with our griefs and our sorrows and our weaknesses. He knows our struggles. He knows our difficulties. But even here, it's as if God is saying that He knew that it would be difficult for them. And so it would be as it was difficult for them to rest in faith. He gives this law for two reasons. He knew that it would be difficult for them to rest in faith for two reasons. First of all, this year, every 7 years, was meant to be a year for teaching. to teach them, to remind them, to impress upon their minds something. Secondly, a year for testing. Again, he knew that it is difficult in faith to rest in what God has said to do. So notice then two things then. This is a year for teaching as well as a year for testing. And we learn also about ourselves here. The difficulties of a life of faith being at the same time both justified and sinful. Knowing God's promises, but yet not understanding how they are going to come to pass. Knowing what God calls us to do, but yet knowing the difficulties of keeping up what He asks us to do. In the first place, then, notice that the Sabbath year was a year for the Lord Himself to teach them something. And He wanted to teach them, notice, two things about Himself and about His providing for them. In the first place, the Lord reminds them in verse number 2 that the land itself was given to them by God. Verse 2, when you come into the land that I give you. Reminding them, going back all the way to the times of their patriarchs, their forefathers, Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, that God called Abram out of a land that he knew to a land that he was not knowing and did not understand where it was. He never stepped foot there. But yet God was providing some land and some place of promise for His people. And again, He reminded them in Exodus chapter 23. After He gave His law, Exodus 23 teaches them and reminds them that God says, I will send His angel before them. He will send the hornet to disperse the nations, to prepare the land that He was giving to them. To be their possession forever. The land itself belonged to the Lord. It was the promised land because it was promised by Him to them. And in fact, as you read the entirety of chapter number 25, as you begin to think about the various laws here, the Sabbath year, the year of Jubilee, where all debts were forgiven. If you had to sell your land to pay your debts and to provide for your family, in that 50th year, your land would go back to you. If you had to sell any other property, that property would be reverted back to you in that year of Jubilee. And again, he goes on to describe in this chapter, the rest of the chapter, in terms of even people having to sell themselves into servitude to provide for their families, to make amends for their debts. But God is reminding them throughout this chapter that the land belongs to Him. And in fact, their reception of the land is merely the fact that God has given it to them for them to borrow. It's only for them to use by borrowing. They don't own the land. It is not theirs. They do not possess it. And so, even the laws in terms of reverting land back to its original owner show that it all belongs to the Lord their God. You can see that in the passages there where he describes himself throughout the chapter in terms of being the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. And so even as he released them, so too they must release their brothers and their sisters. You shall fear your God. You shall recognize, he says, that it does not belong to you, but it belongs to me. And so God was teaching them over and over and over again that the land belonged to him. The entirety of the earth, in fact, was his, but yet he gave this as merely for them to borrow for a time. Secondly, notice that their provision, not merely the land itself, but their day-to-day provision was given by God himself. Verse number 6, where the Lord says, the Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you. They cultivated for 6 years. They sowed, they reaped, they harvested for 6 years. In that final year, that seventh year, that sabbatical year, the Sabbath of the land shall provide, he says, food for you. But yet that doesn't say God, though, you might say. That doesn't say, verse 6, that God will provide for them in that seventh year. But this is the typical way in which Scripture speaks. The Bible often describes God providing and giving us things in two ways. God is described as what we might say the primary cause of giving us something, but God is also described in terms of being the secondary cause. Notice that again. The Sabbath shall provide food for you. Or the Sabbath stands the place of the Lord. Here Scripture describes God as using the land, using the rest, using the fields, using the vineyards, using these secondary things that they will provide for them. But yet we know that behind it is God Himself. Notice with me in Psalm 104. We see this very thing. Psalm 104. Verse number 14. Psalm 104, verse 14, where the psalmist prays to the Lord, saying, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate." Notice that. He causes the grass to grow. That's God as the primary cause. It's as if God Himself was pouring down the rain upon the dirt, and God with His own random fingers pulling up the shoots of grass. The psalmist can look upon creation and see all the rain, but yet he can attribute it all to God. You cause it to grow. But then notice this, that God also uses a secondary means. He uses us to provide for ourselves, that He who is He, the man, that He might bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, bread to strengthen man's heart. Notice even in verse 21, again, this language where it's God Himself providing. The lions seek their food from God, as if God Himself were bringing by His very own hands a gazelle right in front of them to feed them. Verse 27 and 28 again. Speaking of all the created things, these all look to You to give them their food in due season. When You give it to them, they gather it up. When You open Your hand, they are filled with good things. God is the primary author, the primary cause of providing for His people as well as all of His creation. But yet God also uses secondary causes. He uses men to cultivate the earth. He uses lions and their cunning and their skill to provide food for themselves and their families. But yet in all these things, the psalmist can say, "You cause the grass. These all look to You. You open Your hand up and provide for them." And the psalmist says then that it was the Sabbath of the land that would provide food for you. Again, chapter 25, verse number 6. He's saying that this is God's means by which He would provide for them all that they needed. In that year where they could not plant seeds, water the earth, cultivate the ground, prune the branches, God would provide. And so the Sabbath year was a way of teaching them, a way of illustrating to them what our Lord says in the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." That God calls His people, us included, that He calls His people in that year as He teaches them that they need to look to the Lord for their provision. Later on, He describes it in Deuteronomy chapter number 4. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We must look to the Lord to provide for us. And we need to recognize as well by faith that His provision comes to us not merely in a primary way where God Himself, it's as if God Himself dropped down a gift to us on our doorstep. But we must recognize by faith God's provision through secondary means, other causes, other people. We can be the hands of Christ, I pray. We can be the voice of Christ We can be a shoulder of Christ for one to cry on, and so that we can say to somebody that God provided for them food or comfort or consolation or friendship, companionship, counsel. Although it was us who brought the food, who opened up our, put our shoulder there for them to cry upon. We have to recognize that we can be that means that the Lord uses. And in the end, we can say it's all provided to us by God. We must also, as the psalmist reminds us and teaches us in Psalm 104, we have to thank God for His provision. We may not see His hand open to us, as the psalmist says, where we literally are eating out of the hand of Almighty God. We might have provision made for us through our, as we know it, our jobs, through friends, through causes that are unknown to us. But yet we must thank God in all of it. It comes to us from Him. Even as He causes grass to grow, at the same time He also does it that man might bring forth food from the earth. God is the one that we must thank in all things. And He was teaching them that there. They saw it already, of course, in the wilderness wanderings, that God gave quail from heaven, manna from heaven, water from a rock, sweet waters out of bitter waters. God provided all these things for them. But eventually they would enter into a land and have more ordinary life in that ordinary mundaneness. Recognize the hand of God and His provision. But notice the second reason why God gave this Sabbath year. It was to be a year for testing. Again, the book of Deuteronomy informs this, because later on the Lord says that in the wilderness and in their time, the land, and as God is leading them and guiding them, He's using all these circumstances, all these experiences to test them, to try their faith, to refine their lives. Well, how is it a year of testing? Very simple. God says to cultivate all the land for 6 years, and then for 1 year, you may not do anything. In fact, that 1 year is going to provide enough for the next year, as well as what falls from the trees and what is there, the gleanings, as it were. That is going to be enough for you. Key was for them to trust. They hear it. They know what God says. They know He's the Lord who has brought them out of Egypt. They hear this as a law. They know that they must follow it. They know that somehow or another all things are going to work together for their good. But there they were. In that sixth year, as it was coming to an end, gathering up, as it was in the days of Joseph, enough grain for the years of famine. There they were, seeing the calendar count down and the days were being marked off. And they knew that that year was coming. That one entire year, 360 days for their calendar. No planting, no breaking up the soil, no getting rid of all the stalks that are left over from the year before, no watering, no cultivating, pruning, no going in there and picking and harvesting and selling. That year was going to come. And so God was testing them. He wanted to stretch their faith. He's just shown them all these miraculous signs and wonders in the land of Egypt that He can crush nations. He can provide salvation, water, and so forth. He can do whatever He desires. And it's easy to trust in a God who does miracles and signs and wonders. Our Lord even describes this in the New Testament, where people trusted in Him because they had a miraculous faith. They only trusted because they saw the miracles. They ate the bread, John 6. They had their fill, but they dispersed from Him as soon as He taught hard sayings. God wants to test His people. We learn several things in this time of testing. Again, working for 6 years, and somehow they had to trust that in that seventh year, God was going to provide for them. His hand would be opened up to them. We learn from this passage and from other passages like it in the Old Testament that God actually does test His children. Psalm 11, verse number 5 says this. Psalm 11, verse 5. Well, I'll begin in verse 1. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous. But his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. God tests his people. As James 1 reminds us, that it is not God who tempts us. We cannot say when we are tempted, the Lord has brought temptation about upon me. He says, no, but we have been drawn astray by our own desires. God does not tempt us, but God tests us. He doesn't tempt us to make us fall. That's the devil's job. That's our own sinful nature's work. That's the world's work. God doesn't tempt us to cause us to stumble. God tests us that if we do trip and stumble, He will lift us up to make us stronger. He puts obstacles in our way that He wants us to go over, under, around, through them. Why? We don't necessarily even know why. Why is it that we go through difficult times and we struggle with trusting Him to provide for us financially and just our daily bread for some great purpose, for Him to test us, to trust in Him? Why is it that the Lord allows little ones to die? It's not because we know of their sins. It's not because of our sins, John 9. It's not because we've sinned or that they've sinned. It's to show the glory of God. And through that, God refines our faith. And I've seen that amongst some of us. We've lost little ones. The Lord tests, brothers and sisters. He doesn't tempt us, but He tests us. And He does so because our faith needs it. He tests us because our faith needs it. As 1 Peter chapter 1 describes for us this very thing, where Peter describes our faith and its trials and its tests, its being refined. He writes to Christians describing their great salvation. It's reserved, it's kept in heaven, 1 Peter 1, verse 4. They themselves are being kept for salvation, to be revealed in the last time. But that's pie in the sky, it sounds like. And he says then, verse number 6, in this you rejoice. In what? Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by a fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our faith, as I mentioned this morning, is a gift from God Himself. And because it's a gift from God Himself, it is as precious as silver and gold. It's a gift. How can it be anything less? But yet that gold and silver begins to accumulate all sorts of impurities from our own sin nature. And as it begins to gather up that rust and those impurities and all the things that begin to crust it over, God must use tests to refine that faith, to bring it through. Not for His sake, but for your sake, for our sake. It's for our good, he says. That our faith, although it is as precious as gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He sends tests to try and to purify, to refine, to burn off, to clarify, to cleanse, to strengthen, to prop up our faith, which is so often so weak. And so God gave that year, that one year, every 7 years, not merely to teach them something as an object lesson, but to actually cause some result to happen, to try them, to test them, to refine them, to strengthen them, that they would not trust merely that they live by bread alone, the works of their hands, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. They would know that as the children of God, the righteous, that they are tried and that they are refined and tested. But of course, they failed miserably. They were then exiled. The Lord describes in His Word, even in exile, that great tree of the covenant, there's a stump only left. He's cut it down. He's burned it in the fire. But yet there's a remnant of grace. A stump. With a little shoot coming out, our Lord Jesus Christ. He describes them like a vineyard, and a vineyard that has been planted by Him, but yet with rocks from all the nations. And yet God describes the prophet Isaiah that He would take the rocks Himself and He will begin to refine the vineyard and cleanse it and clear it out. He describes the people of God have become so wicked and sinful, but yet, at the same time, He describes in Malachi that there would be a remnant of grace refined and brought through, and that all those who are the remnant will be like the priests of Zion. A remnant purified by fire and trial, but yet bringing forth in praises and offerings of righteousness. God and Jesus Christ brings this to its reality. Our Lord has stood in the place of those wicked Israelites, those unfaithful covenant people, but yet there He was. Not my will, but thine be done, praying. And there He is saying to us that He would uphold us in His hand. Not even the devil shall snatch us from it. And here He is saying to us that throughout all of our testings, all of our trials, all of our tribulations, He will refine us, uphold us. He will lead us, the prophet Isaiah says, by the very hand itself, through the flood of waters and the fiery furnace, to bring us out upon dry and unscathed land. If we trust in Christ tonight, we, in Christ, have that redemption. And in Christ we have this confidence. We have this hope. And we can give praise and glory and honor. Even now. But even at the revelation of our Lord when He comes again. Amen. Our gracious God.